God bless our mothers and our fathers. Well, you're stuck with me this Sunday. This was the Sunday that we had scheduled for Pastor Steve Schlissel to be with us to speak several times through the day on the book of Romans, and that has to be rescheduled. And that's just going to be kind of left up in the air at this point until things kind of settle out and we see how things develop in the weeks and months to come. But he wishes me to give you his regards, and he was greatly disappointed that he couldn't be here this weekend, and we're disappointed that he couldn't be also, and you're doubly disappointed because now you're stuck with me again. So we're going to be taking a look today at the book of Daniel again, Daniel chapter 6 to be specific. We find in this chapter the third and final test of loyalty. We've talked before about how in addition to the visions and dreams that foretell future events that people so often associate with the book of Daniel, there are also a few vignettes, as it were, of life for Daniel and his friends as captives in Babylon, challenges and tests of loyalty, where they were called upon either to do things that they were not allowed by God to do or to refrain from doing things that God had told them that they should do. And so we find three tests of loyalty, as you remember. In chapter 3, the issue was to eat or not to eat. And this involved all four of the young Hebrew men that we have talked about, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In chapter 4, the question was to bow or not to bow, that is, to worship this idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up or not to worship it. And this involved only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then now in chapter 6, the issue is to pray or not to pray, and this involves just Daniel. Now, to set things up, remember that at the end of chapter 5, we read that the city and the kingdom of Babylon fell. It says in verse 28 of chapter 5 that Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, this assertion that Darius the Mede received the kingdom presents us with a bit of a problem, because the king of the Medes and the Persians at this time, the king who overthrew the city of Babylon, conquered that empire, was a Persian by the name of Cyrus. This we know both from the other from several other portions of Scripture as well as from outside historical sources. The biblical texts that inform us of this include 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Isaiah. They all speak about how Cyrus is the one who overthrows Babylon. Extra-biblical sources include, among others, the Greek historians Herodotus that we quoted last week, another Greek historian by the name of Xenophon, and a very interesting archaeological discovery known as the Cyrus Cylinder. You can see a picture of it here on the screen. This is a barrel-shaped cylinder, about 9 inches long and about 4 inches in diameter at its widest. And it's inscribed with a form of text that's called cuneiform, which was common to Mesopotamian for several centuries in the ancient world. And it describes, cylinder does, it describes Cyrus's conquest of the city of Babylon. So there are multiple sources that tell us that it was Cyrus who conquered Babylon. The definitive source, of course, is Scripture itself, but that fact is confirmed by other sources as well. So what are we to make of the statement at the end of chapter 5 that attributes the fall of the city to Darius? The statement seems to conflict with these other passages of Scripture and other outside historical sources. Well, some allege that the book of Daniel is simply incorrect on this point. They charge the author with erroneously believing Babylon was conquered by a Median king and was governed by a Median king before being ruled by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and that this erroneous belief is not only reflected at the end of chapter 5, but also at the end of chapter 6. Look at verse 28, where it says, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." The problem, these critics say, is that there was no such ruler as Darius, Darius the Mede. Those who treat the book more reverently, as they should, have offered two suggestions that are more plausible than charging the author with error. One is that Darius the Mede is simply another name for the governor that Cyrus appointed to rule over Babylon, a man known to history as Gubaru. And he ruled for the king. He ruled with the king's authority, and therefore it's not inappropriate for him to be referred to as the king several times in this chapter. Another explanation is that Darius the Mede is another name for Cyrus himself. And there's good reason to believe that this is, in fact, the case. Cyrus is known to have been related to the Medes, to have been called the king of the Medes, and to have been about 60 years old when he became king of Babylon. There's other evidence, too, that points in the same direction, namely how the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, how it treats these two names as if they are two different names for the same individual. So if this is true, then we should understand verse 28 of chapter 6. Instead of saying, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, of reading more like this, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The Hebrew word there, translated as and, often has, in the book of Daniel and the Old Testament generally, an explicative function. In other words, it's explaining, giving further information. So Darius, that is Cyrus the Persian. And I think that that's probably the true account of the matter. So let's work our way through the chapter here. It says in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. The Persian Empire was well known for its efficient organization into numerous provinces that were called satrapies, after the name of the official, or the title of the official who governed the province. It was called, in Persian language, a satrap. So there were, again, it was well known that they had this efficient organization. Here we're told there were 120 satrapies. About 50 years later, in the book of Esther, it mentions 127 satrapies because the Persian Empire was expanding. And these satraps were themselves under the authority of three presidents, and that one of them is Daniel. The object of appointing these leaders, it says, was that the king might suffer no loss. That is, no loss in territory from uprisings and revolt, and no loss of revenue by any negligence or malfeasance or any corruption that might otherwise siphon funds away from the king and his kingdom. Now, it's pretty remarkable to think that Daniel should be given such a great responsibility, because he was a part of the old regime. He was a part of the fallen regime. But Darius not only gives him a position in his administration, but gives him one of the three highest positions in his kingdom, next only to the kingship itself. And this was probably done on the strength of his reputation, which included being inspired and foretelling the fall of Babylon to Darius. Earlier in the book, Daniel is described as being filled with wisdom and understanding, and as possessing an excellent spirit. An excellent spirit. Now, I don't believe that the text means filled with the Holy Spirit, though that also was true. I believe it's talking about the character of the man. He had an excellent spirit. He was a man of integrity, a man of honesty, a capable, competent man, a man of wisdom, a man whose character was such that he could be trusted to do the king's business and do it diligently without the king having to overlook his shoulder. And I believe that this honesty, this integrity, this diligence, this faithfulness is a good example, and the reward that he gets from it is a good example of what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. Do you see a man who is skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. That's Proverbs 22 and verse 29. Do you see a man who is skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. The idea is that diligence and excellence are rewarded. They are recognized and they are rewarded. They result in promotion, in elevation. And I would just encourage young people in our congregation that the best way to succeed in life is to commit yourself to excellence in your calling. Commit yourself to excellence in your calling. Be so diligent in your work and do such a good job of it that you make yourself indispensable to your employer, so that he sees that his success is tied to your labor. He will reward you. He will see it, and he'll be grateful for it. Again, from the book of Proverbs, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. And of course, we're from the parables of our Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. This is the parable of the talents, where a nobleman entrusts his some of his servants with administration of some funds. He gives a greater amount to some than he does to others, but they come back and they say, we have invested, we have traded, we have labored, we have used this, and we've gained you more. And he rewards them and he blesses them. Blessed are you for having done this. You are good and faithful, and I will elevate you. I will give you a higher position. And this was the case with Joseph in the Old Testament, you remember. One of the 13 sons of Jacob, the 12th of the 13th of the 13. He was faithful in his family as a son. So much so, in fact, that his father placed him over his brothers, even though they were younger, or he was younger than they were. Right? He only had one younger brother, that was Benjamin. But Jacob saw that Joseph was such a capable man that he put him in charge over the older brothers. And you know that that didn't go over very well. And they got jealous of him. They were envious. And they sold him into slavery. And what happens to him when he is sold to Potiphar in Egypt? Potiphar recognizes his ability, his competence, his diligence, his faithfulness. And he makes him the steward of his entire household. And it says that Potiphar didn't concern himself with anything in the house except what was on the menu. You know, he got to pick what got served as food on the table. He left everything else in Joseph's hands. Joseph demonstrated integrity, and he rose to the top. But then, of course, you know the story, how Potiphar's wife made advances towards him, which he rejected, and she falsely accuses him, and he's thrown into prison. And what happens while he's in prison? He gets elevated even there. Right, the prison, the warden of the prison puts him in charge of all of the other prisoners. So even though there is a downward trajectory because of malice and envy of those around him, whatever circumstances he finds himself in, he rises to the top. Demonstrated integrity, competence, diligence, faithfulness. And eventually he becomes the most powerful man in Egypt, next to Pharaoh himself. Now we see the same thing happening with Daniel, right? He's a captive in a foreign land. But by continued demonstration of an excellent spirit, he rose to prominence and he was given great power. Remember at the end of chapter 2, after Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it says, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." But now Babylon has fallen. The kingdom has changed hands. And when Babylon has fallen to the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians rule, Daniel is retained. His services are retained. Well, how did Cyrus know that Daniel was so capable? He's brand new to the scene. I believe it was because his reputation spoke for him. He had a long body of service that other people were aware of, and his reputation spoke for him. And as we'll see, not only does Darius entrust him with one of the three presidencies over all the satraps, he has even higher honors in store for him once he sees for himself what kind of man Daniel proves to be. And we'll also see, as in Joseph's case, that others will become envious of him and will seek to destroy him. Verse 3, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom." That is, they watched him closely. How well does he administer the affairs that are entrusted to him? They marked everything he did to see if they could find some corruption, some failure, some mistake, or at a minimum, some neglect of due diligence. Is there something that we can do, something that we can find to accuse him before the king? Daniel couldn't have been unaware of what they were doing, of waiting and wanting to find some accusation against him. And no doubt he could identify with David's words in Psalm 56 about those who are out to get him. "All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. They wait for my life." But yet Daniel was so full of integrity and did his work so well that they could find no ground for complaint, which it goes on to say, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Now, the author of the text doesn't mean to imply that Daniel was perfectly sinless, but he's talking about the administration of the duties that were given to him. Now, it's often the case that achievement provokes resentment in those who have not applied themselves as diligently to developing their knowledge or their skills or their character, like those who are above them. They see the success that others enjoy, and rather than celebrating it and using it as an example to spur themselves on to greater effort, they grow instead envious and resentful, and they seek to destroy them. And that's what's happening here. Solomon says in Proverbs, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Jealousy, envy at somebody else's good fortune, somebody else's good success, somebody else's merited success and favor oftentimes provokes resentment and jealousy and envy. The problem for these other officials was that Daniel was faithful in the discharge of his duties. The king had no reason to complain of him, but rather thought it to his own advantage and to the advantage of his kingdom that Daniel be given an even higher position. He's going to put him in charge of the other presidents and all the satrapies together. Here we see one of the chief means of success, as we have alluded to before, which is to work so diligently, so conscientiously, and so wisely that your employer comes to see that you are indispensable to his own success. Darius saw that it was to his own advantage and to the advantage of his kingdom that Daniel should play a prominent part in his administration. This again aroused the jealousy of lesser men who sought to undo him. But they couldn't find any grounds for complaint against him, so they had to turn their attention elsewhere. Not his official duties, but his private life, his religious habits and commitments. Verse 5, it says, "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" So they'd been watching him. They'd been observing. They'd been marking his steps, observing closely for who knows how long, waiting for something to present itself. They find nothing. But as they watch, they have observed that Daniel had an undying loyalty to God, and that if they could get the king to require Daniel to do something that God forbids, or forbid Daniel to do something that God requires, then they would have him, because then he would be going against the command or decree of the king. And so this is how they devise and conspire and collude against him. Verse 6, "Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.'" Now, they say that we are all in agreement. All the presidents and all the satraps are in agreement on this. And, of course, that was a lie. Daniel was not in agreement with that. Daniel probably didn't even know about it. And if he did know about it, he would never have agreed to it, not only for the sake of his own safety, but also because it was a great offense to God to have such a foolish decree put into effect to the detriment of God's honor. And none but a man filled with extravagant self-conceit could ever agree to such a measure. But these nobles present this idea to the king, and apparently he is flattered by it. They present it as an honor to the king that we recommend that you forbid any request or any prayer be made to any man or to any god except to you. You're so great. Right? So he is flattered by this, sees it as a great honor, and he agrees to it. Verse 9, "Therefore King Darius signed the document and injunction." And this was a bold move for a pagan, even for a pagan, who would ordinarily pay respect to the gods. It's another example of that royal hubris that we talked about when we were looking at chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's hubris, his pride. "Is this not Babylon, the great city that I have built?" And he extols himself, as it were, even above all the gods, and God strikes him down right in the midst of his arrogance. This is that hubris, that overweening pride, that arrogance, that is so offensive to God. And here now, Cyrus himself is displaying this. He might as well have asked God to smite him as asked to be treated like a god. John Calvin comments on this passage by saying, "If anyone could enter into the hearts of kings, he would find scarcely one in 100 who does not despise everything divine. Although they confess themselves to enjoy their thrones by the grace of God, yet they wish to be adored in his stead." That was certainly true of Cyrus here, wishing to receive, as it were, divine honors. But notice that the publication of this decree doesn't deter Daniel one iota. It doesn't deter him, doesn't cause him to change his practice. Verse 10, "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows open in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." Now, there's several things to comment here in these verses. First, notice that in contrast to his three friends who were commanded to do something that God had forbidden, which was to bow down and worship an idol, Daniel, on the other hand, is forbidden to do something that God requires. In both cases, these holy men refused to comply with the king's demand, and they were right to do so. Second, notice that when Daniel prayed, he did so with his windows open toward Jerusalem, that is, facing Jerusalem. The practice goes all the way back to at least the time of David, who was so often on the run, hiding from Saul, being hunted by Saul, or he was conducting military campaigns after he became king, he's fighting the wars of the Lord, but he's away from the sanctuary and could not daily attend the worship at the sanctuary. And David says in Psalm 28, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." So wherever he is facing the sanctuary, and he's lifting up his hands and beseeching God to hear him, to see him in his distress, and to help him. But he's facing the sanctuary. And again in Psalm 138 in verse 2, he says, "I bow down toward your holy temple." And you might recall that when Solomon built the temple and dedicated it, there's a lengthy dedicatory prayer. And Solomon says, now time will come when people will come here and they will ask you for this or they will ask you for that, that this will be their particular kind of distress. And when they ask you in your name and in this holy place, would you hear from heaven and grant their request? And one of the things that he says in this long prayer is that there'll come a day in which your people are led captive and they're taken to a foreign land. And he says this, "If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayers and their plea and maintain their cause." So even when they're in a foreign land, if they turn and they face this holy land, the land that you gave to their fathers, and if they face the holy city where the temple is built, and he's envisioning that might happen and the temple's still standing, and it did for some. The northern kingdom fell before the southern kingdom and the destruction of the temple. But then even after the temple is destroyed, if they look to this place and pray to you after having repented of their sins, then hear from heaven, forgive them, and maintain their cause. And so this was Daniel's practice. This is what he had done. He prayed toward Jerusalem. This is a very ancient, very long-standing practice, and it's why synagogues, even today, are oriented such that their congregations are facing Jerusalem as they worship. In the Western world, they're facing east. If we were Jews and this was a synagogue, everything would be switched. The pulpit would be at that end, you guys would be down here, and you'd be facing to the east, towards Jerusalem. Synagogues west of Israel, east of Israel, do just the opposite. Their congregations are facing to the west, facing Jerusalem. Those in the north are facing south. Those in the south are facing north. Everything is centering on the Holy Land and the Holy City where the temple once stood. So that's the second thing to notice in this passage. Third, notice that he did this three times a day, Daniel did, praying three times a day at his open window, facing Jerusalem and praying. And here again, he's following the example of David, as we find it expressed in Psalm 55. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Just as an aside, isn't that an interesting way to describe prayer? I utter my complaint and I moan. Right? In times of distress, times of anguish, it's not at all inappropriate to moan and to maybe even feel like you're complaining to God. Some wonderful scenes in the movie Fiddler on the Roof as Tevye is talking to God and complaining about how hard life is. Sometimes we maybe try to be a bit too pious in our praying, and we need honesty, you know, to unburden our hearts before the Lord. That's what he's interested in, far more than flowery speech or eloquent language. But my point is here that David said, evening, morning, and at noon, I pray. And that's, again, what Daniel is doing. Fourth, notice his posture while praying. It says he got down on his knees. Got down on his knees. That's my preferred posture in prayer as well. Matthew Henry says, this is the most proper gesture in prayer and most expressive of humility and reverence and submission to God. Kneeling is a begging posture, and we come to God as beggars. The only thing I ever do in life, basically, on my knees is pray. And for me, psychologically, I get down on my knees, and it's almost like I'm instantly in the attitude of prayer. It's like everything else is shut out. This is, you know, I'm humbling myself before God. He is great. I am nothing in his sight, even though he loves me still. By contrast, I'm nothing. And it just seems to evoke a spirit of reverence. It's not necessary, but I commend it to you if you're not in the habit of doing so, and maybe your physical condition doesn't allow for that, but I commend it to you as perhaps a great aid to prayer. Fifthly, notice that Daniel did this. He went to his window, his open window, and prayed toward Jerusalem. Even after hearing of the decree, it says he did this, prayed this way, as he had done previously. He made no alteration in his practice. He continued to do what he had always done. Now, some people might think, well, was this very wise? Was he not inviting danger to himself? Why not close the window so nobody could see him there? Why not go into his inner chamber? He could still pray, but why do it in such a way that other people could observe him doing it and thus bring this danger upon himself? Well, I think for this reason. He had long been in the habit of praying three times a day at his open window facing Jerusalem. And if he were to change his practice now, after the king issued the decree, by praying with the window closed so that no one could see him, or praying in an inner chamber where no one would see, he might be thought not to be praying at all, that he was honoring the decree of Cyrus, and that therefore Cyrus was worthy of such a decree being made. It would be like paying a kind of backhanded homage to Cyrus, even though he wasn't actually praying or making any petition to Cyrus. It would appear as if he were complying with the king's decree. It would give the impression, consequently, that he had a greater regard for the king than he did for God, and that would be inappropriate. Look at verses 11 through 13. Then these men came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Now notice the malicious overstatement of Daniel's enemies in this. They say, Daniel pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you have signed. Well, this just simply was not true. It was not true that Daniel paid no attention to the king. We've already seen that he was highly rewarded by the king for his attention to detail, for his attention to the matters of the kingdom. They make it sound as if Daniel were guilty of a general disregard of the king's orders, as if he was given to a habit of insubordination. But there was one thing and one thing only that Daniel disregarded, and that was the foolish order of the king not to pray. He disregarded this order because of his higher regard for God. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, he says, "It is no new thing, for that which is done faithfully in conscience towards God to be misrepresented as done obstinately and in contempt of the civil powers. That is, for the best of saints to be reproached as the worst of men." And this is still true, is it not? It's true in our day. A Christian today who wishes to live a quiet and peaceable life in the fear of God but refuses to go along with the foolishness of the world is often called names like a hateful bigot. He is sometimes sued, sometimes fined, sometimes fired, sometimes forced out of business for seeking to conscientiously serve the Lord. In Daniel's case, the great irony is that these men accuse him of insubordination for praying, when there can be no doubt but that one of his greatest burdens is prayer. In prayer was prayer for the king, prayer for the king himself, the stability and the peace and the prosperity of his kingdom. How do we know that? Because Daniel was a pious man, and all pious men feel compelled to pray for their rulers. This is why we pray for our rulers every Sunday. And it may seem like it gets monotonous and old and repetitious, but we're told in the Scriptures to pray for kings and for all those who are governing over us, ruling over us, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. And so it is a duty that we have, but it's also something that I think every Christian whose heart is in touch with God feels the weight of the duty and the burden of that, to pray for those who have been given such great responsibility to make decisions that affect the lives of many millions of people. But in addition to just supposing that from our own conviction and experience, we also can gather that this was a burden of Daniel's prayer from the fact that he alludes to chapter 29 of Jeremiah. In chapter 9, which we'll get to in a few weeks, it makes clear that he's aware of Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 is a letter, a prophetic letter that God gives Jeremiah to send to the captives. The letter is sent, the prophecy comes before the final fall of Jerusalem. It's early in after Jerusalem and Judea had come under the authority of the Babylonians, but Jerusalem still stood, the temple was still standing. Remember, there were a series of deportations. Daniel went in the first series. He was one of several hostages, young men that were taken away. Then there was a later, much larger, about 10,000 captives that were taken as there was a revolt. And Nebuchadnezzar came and took more hostages. And then finally a third revolt when the city fell and all the people were taken. Well, prior to that final, between the second and third deportation, Jeremiah is given a prophecy in chapter 29. It comes in the form of a letter. God tells Jeremiah to write these words to the exiles in Babylon. And in this letter, it says, "Don't think to yourself that you're coming back here soon. You're not. The prophets who are telling you that in exile are lying to you." This is what he says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there in Babylon and do not decrease." And then listen to this. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Right, Daniel shows that he is aware of this prophecy because he will refer to it in not this particular passage, but where it says it's going to be 70 years before they return. Daniel will say in chapter 9, "I was reading in the book of Jeremiah, and I saw that 70 years were appointed for our people, and the time was approaching for the expiration of that date, and I sought the Lord." And then God gives him visions, prophetic visions and dreams of what was going to transpire with the return from exile. So Daniel was aware of the prophecy, and no doubt he was praying daily, regularly, probably all three times that he was praying every day. He's, in addition to other things, he's praying for the king. And so it is a gross and malicious overstatement of these nobles to say, "Daniel disregards you No, that's just one foolish and sinful order that Daniel disregarded him. Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. His distress was not over the belief that Daniel was disregarding him. His distress was, I've just issued a decree that cannot be revoked, and that means Daniel's death. It means he's going to the lions. That was the cause of his distress. He seems to be siding more with Daniel here now and recognizing perhaps the foolishness of the decree he gave. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him, thinking, is there some way I can undo this decree, some way I can rescue Daniel from this terrible fate of being thrown to the lions? Verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Now, this last statement that a law of the Medes and the Persians could not be revoked is mentioned three times in this chapter, verses 8, 12, and now in verse 15. It's also mentioned twice in the book of Esther, and it's a well-known law from antiquity that the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. It's this law that creates the legal conundrum for Darius and gives the plan of Daniel's enemies its strength. Once the king foolishly signed the decree, he was trapped, and there was no getting out of it. The law against altering or revoking a law of the Medes and the Persians was designed to prevent corruption. It seems that there was a good intent behind passing it, to prevent corruption, that there should be no selective application of the law, no partiality in the administration of justice. But this law is just as inimical to justice as showing partiality is. In fact, it's at the opposite end of the spectrum of judicial foolishness. At one end is negligence in enforcing the law or enforcing it selectively. At the other end is the error that there should never be any discretion in how the law is applied, or that a law can never be altered as new information comes to light. Right? That is utterly foolish. This law of the Medes and the Persians, that a law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked, supposes that at the time the law was passed, whoever took part in making the law was so wise as to be infallible, that they had all the knowledge that could ever be had on the topic, and that they had taken into account all the possible circumstances that might justify an alteration in the law. Now, fortunately, our founding fathers took the rule of law very seriously and insisted that the laws be applied impartially, but they also provided a means for the law to be amended. Right, it could be changed. It's a difficult process. It's a long process. Can't just be changed on whim, you know, not in the heat of the moment. Many people have to be involved in it. There's a process, but it can be changed. That's taking the law seriously to make sure there's no selective application. It's truly enforced, but it also grants room for the law to be changed when greater wisdom comes to light. Darius had no such recourse and was allowed no discretion in this matter. He was bound by his own foolish order, strengthened by the inflexible nature of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. In verse 16, it says, then the king commanded and Daniel was brought, and he was cast into the den of lions. There are many great artistic works on this, and this is my favorite of all. Just a very evocative image there. And as you think about him being thrown into the den of lions, and you might think another passage from David might have come to his mind. Psalm 57, verse 4, when he says, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. David was speaking metaphorically of the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues are sharp swords, talking about the enemies that were trying to undo him. Those who worked for Saul when that period of persecution from Saul, his enemies on foreign battlefields, and even a coup within his own family as Absalom rises up against him. He had many enemies, and he represents them metaphorically like lions. My soul is in the midst of lions. But for Daniel, it was quite literal. He was locked up in a dark pit filled with ravenous beasts. Now, did he think that this was his end, that this was how he was going to die? Probably. He had no guarantees the Lord would save him. There's no express promise in Scripture that he could claim. Lord, remember that promise? If any one of your people is ever thrown into a den of lions, you would rescue them. You know, there's no specific promise that he could lay hold of by faith and plead it before God. Nor does it seem that he was given any special revelation. He was a prophet. He was given visions and dreams, but there's no evidence that he was given a dream or a vision. You know, the Lord telling him, don't worry about it, Daniel. I'm going to send my angel to protect you. You know, I think he went into the den of lions thinking, this is the end for me. This is it. And I'm going to be torn limb from limb. I don't know if you've ever seen any YouTube videos of how a lion, like on safaris, guided tours of in Africa, and how they will attack an animal, and it's just brutal, just brutal. Think about being thrown into a den of lions. I'm sure Daniel thought that his end had come. But then we read further. Again, verse 16, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. It seems that the king really did care for Daniel and to have realized what a loss it would be to his kingdom to lose him. And we see this in the next two verses also, verses 17 and 18. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions, that is, no entertainment, was brought to him, and sleep fled from him. He spent a very sleepless night, full of anguish. And in his fasting, he may well have prayed to his gods, and based partly on some evidence that we find in this passage, maybe even prayed to the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, the one and only true God, that he might save Daniel, keep him safe. Then in verse 19, it says, then at the break of day, the king arose and he went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Now see here how Daniel pleads his own innocence. I was found blameless before God, and that's why he delivered me, but I also want you to be aware that I'm blameless towards you also. And we see here how the Lord rescued him. Again, it was an angel of the Lord he sent to shut the lion's mouth. You remember that when King Nebuchadnezzar had cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, that he was told that the fire had no effect on these three young men. And the king came to look, and as he looked into the furnace, he said, did we not throw three men in there? Why do I see four? And the fourth one is like a son of the gods. In other words, he had such an appearance that it was apparent that he was not merely a human being. God had sent his angel to protect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God did the same thing here for Daniel. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Verse 23, then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. The king seems to have realized that the request of the nobles, that no one make any request of any man or any god but him for 30 days, was not intended so much to honor him as it was to destroy Daniel. And so he gives the order for them to be destroyed instead. This reminds us of a biblical truth that is repeated over and over again in several different passages. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he himself has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Reminds us of Haman 50 years later in the book of Esther, when he sought to have Mordecai hanged, but was hanged himself on the very gallows he had built for Mordecai. One more incident to prove the truth that the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. There's a kind of poetic divine justice to it. And so, as in Haman's case, it was not just the individuals who conspired against Daniel who were thrown to the lions, but their families too. Sadly, it was often the case that the entire family of those convicted of crime suffered for the crimes of one of its members, especially if it was the head of the household, something which is forbidden under biblical law. Right? Sons shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers, God says, nor shall fathers be put to death for the sins of their sons, but each one will suffer his own guilt. But of course, Darius was not operating on the basis of biblical law, but Persian law. Now, the fact that the lions killed them before they reached the bottom of the den verifies that Daniel's deliverance was a miracle. Right? It wasn't that they were sickly, old, tired lions that just had no appetite. Right? These were ravenous beasts, and they were held at bay until other food came their way. They were held at bay by the angel of the Lord, not by any innate desire not to attack Daniel. The writer of Hebrews gives a long list of heroic figures from the Old Testament made heroic by their faith and obedience. And he alludes to Daniel and his friends. Hebrews 11:33, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword," and so on. Stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire. Talking about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verse 25 now it says, Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, languages that dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." Now this is a stunning decree. And it recalls the one issued earlier by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. There's an important difference between them, however. The decree of Nebuchadnezzar imposed a negative duty. That is, he forbade something, that no one say anything against the God of Daniel. Here, Darius imposes a positive duty. That is, he requires something, that everyone in his domain tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. And then he goes on to explain. He says, "For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end." Pretty remarkable confession of faith for a pagan king, although it doesn't seem to have weaned him completely of his idolatry. It seems rather that he simply added the worship of Yahweh to his ordinary religious practice. Let's add him to the pantheon of gods. But he goes on to say in verse 25, "He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So now think about this. Three pagan kings: Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2, 3, and 4, Belshazzar in chapter 5, and now Darius in chapter 6, have all come face to face, as it were, with the God of Israel. And they've all been made to see the same thing, namely that the Lord rules in heaven above and on the earth below, and that he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets kings up, and he has the power to save life and to destroy it, and that he will honor those who honor him. Let us never forget it. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, grant that we, like Daniel, may love you more than life itself, and that we may ever be ready to serve you, even if threatened with fines, imprisonment, or death. So strengthen us that we may let nothing stand in the way of our duty, and let us never be ashamed of being known to be Christians. We pray that you would bring all the nations and all their rulers to a sincere and heartfelt acknowledgement that you are not only one God among many, nor even the supreme God, but you are the one and only true God who reigns in heaven and on earth, and that Jesus Christ is your beloved Son, through whom you are pleased both to save and to rule the world. This we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. As our worship team comes forward here this morning, let's prepare to close. We will be singing, let's see, I guess it's on the slide. So, "Now Blessed Be Jehovah God."